The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, we really do continue our time of worship as we turn now to God's Word. And it is my pleasure and joy to open the Word of God with you this morning in Joe's absence. Psalm 115, we read it earlier. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases." Amen. The psalmist speaks to the unrivaled sovereignty of God here, that He's unstoppable, that His authority, it overrides every other power. His realm, what is it? It's the heavens. And He takes orders from no man, subject to no one, absolutely independent. He does, Psalm 115, verse 3, whatever He pleases. Not what we demand, not what we would even necessarily expect, because He is who He is. The Bible teaches that God is God. None can frustrate His will. None can teach Him. None can add to His glory. Isaiah 48 says, "Who can frustrate His plan? Who can turn back His hand? The Lord our God, He has no rivals. He has no needs. He has no counselors. Yahweh is sovereign." And the sovereignty of God is proclaimed from every corner of the Scriptures. Genesis 1 proclaims God's sovereignty as creator and maker. Job 38-42 proclaims God's sovereignty with 51 back-to-back questions to Job. "Job, who are you?" "I'm God." Romans 9 proclaims God's sovereignty over salvation. Daniel proclaims God's sovereignty over kingdoms and empires. Revelation proclaims God's sovereignty over the future. But there's another book that powerfully proclaims God's rule and His control. I wonder if you think of this book when you think of divine supremacy and sovereignty, and it is the book of Jonah. Jonah, you say, are you kidding? Jonah? Like the kid's story, Jonah? Yes. Jonah proclaims God's great sovereignty. And really, it is a book, a prophetic book, with instead of oracles or speeches, it's a narration of really four chapters where a reluctant prophet is called to deliver a message of doom to the wicked people of Nineveh. After this fishy encounter that he has in chapter 2, he eventually goes and he witnesses a mass repentance. However, when God spares the repentant people of Nineveh, Jonah struggles with God's mercy. And the whole thing, the book of Jonah, those four chapters, is filled with irony. You have a prophet fleeing God's call. He's swallowed by a fish. He preaches a message that doesn't come true. And then at the end of the book, he's mad with God. If you were to sort of just simply outline the book of Jonah, chapter 1 is Jonah on the run. Chapter 2 is Jonah in the fish. Chapter 3 is Jonah in Nineveh, finally. And chapter 4 is Jonah in conflict and in complaint with a Lord and God who's far more eager and willing to show mercy to others than Jonah is. You see, Jonah in the great fish is possibly one of the best Sunday school lessons in the Bible. It's well known, and it's a magnet of both bedtime stories alongside skeptics and critics of the book. But as one pastor wisely summarized, men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they've failed to see the great God. And so at the outset, I want to say, Jonah is a book about God. It's not about the prophet. It's not about the fish. But about the God who is sovereign over man and boat and kingdoms and repentance, over wind and waves and His people and all people. It's about the God who is sovereign and willing to show abounding mercy and compassion upon the undeserving. It's about His right to show that compassion even when you or I or Jonah disagrees. It's a book that reveals God's heart to save, that reveals His grace for the wicked, His sovereignty to grant repentance and forgiveness and mercy, because, friends, God is God and we are not. Romans 9:18 says that the Lord has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. And it's common for believers to struggle with that idea of God's sovereign hand of hardening. But soon enough, in our study in the book of Jonah, we're going to meet a prophet who struggled not with God hardens whom He wills, but he struggled with the teaching that God shows mercy on whom He wills. He is, after all, allowed to demonstrate lavish mercy, even when His own people think that He ought to show justice or judgment. So Jonah, then, is a book about God that sings with love and divine sovereignty from beginning to end, blowing human minds and blowing human categories. Turn, if you will, to Jonah chapter 1. You'll find Jonah in the Old Testament after the longer books of the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, go after those books. Go past Daniel and Hosea, past Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and then Jonah. So make your way there. If you've hit Micah or the Z books, okay, that if you hit the New Testament, you've gone too far. Find the little corner in your Old Testament of Jonah. And in terms of the setting of this book, Jonah occurs in the 8th century BC. You say, what is that? What does that tell us? Well, that means it's during the period of the Kings and Chronicles. It's during the period of the divided monarchy. You see, after Israel entered the promised land under Joshua, Moses hands the baton to Joshua. Joshua enters the land. And after that time, there was a formation of a united kingdom. And the people became a kingdom with a king. And that kingdom stood for 120 years. We might call it the United Kingdom, where there were three first kings of Israel. Each reigned for 40 years. So Saul reigned for 40 years. David reigned for 40 years. Solomon reigned for 40 years in what we might call the United Kingdom of 120 years. But at the end of Solomon's reign, the nation split. It split into basically a civil war into now two kingdoms, northern Israel, or sometimes called Ephraim, and southern Judah. And they divided into 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. And so the united monarchy split into northern Israel and southern Judah in what we might call the divided monarchy. The divided monarchy. And that's the era of the book of Jonah, the divided monarchy. And so even though Jonah comes much later in your Bible, it comes after the book of Psalms, it comes after the book of Proverbs, Jonah's ministering it back in the time of Kings and Chronicles. He's ministering in the time of the divided monarchy. He's ministering in the period in between that civil war and when the nation of Assyria will eventually destroy northern Israel. If you like the dates or are familiar that way, in 931 BC, the nation split from 1 into 2, and we're in between 931 and 722 when Assyria comes and destroys the northern kingdom. We'll develop that background more, but I want to basically just consider our time this morning in the opening verses of Jonah under two headings. There's kind of a surprising beginning to this book. I want to consider the surprising assignment that's given to a violent people, and then the surprising response from a Hebrew prophet. Look first then at what I've called the surprising assignment to go to a violent people. A surprising assignment to go to a violent people. Jonah chapter 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" This is a surprising assignment given to Jonah. And it says in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to him. We see this phrase actually again and again in the prophets. And when we see that phrasing, it's not so much God talking with Jonah, but God entrusting him with a message. The emphasis is on an assignment that he's giving Jonah. It's the idea that Jonah will be his mouthpiece, that he ought to declare something. And you see this again and again in the prophets. In chapter 1 of verse 1 of the book, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they all begin the same way. The word of the Lord comes to the prophet. And here it comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, apart from this narrative in the book of Jonah itself, we learn a little something about this prophet in the book of 2 Kings. Remember, I said this is during the Kings and Chronicles. So keep your finger in Jonah and flip backwards to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. Moving backwards, you hit the books of Chronicles and then Kings. If you're moving towards the book of Genesis and you hit Samuel, you're too far. And go with me to the book of 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. We learn something interesting here, starting in verse 23. Verse 23 says this. It says, in the 50th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. So that's the south. In the 50th year of this southern king, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So Jeroboam is king in the north. And this king Jeroboam became king of Samaria and reigned 41 years. Samaria was in the north. Verse 24, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So notice here, you have Jeroboam the second and Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Two Jeroboams, they both ministered in the north. And this Jeroboam the second, he did what was evil. Verse 24. He made Israel sin. Verse 24. He restored, verse 25, the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. This tells us just a couple things about Jonah. First, we learn he's from Gath-Hepher, which was then territory in Zebulun. It's a area very close to Nazareth, just a few miles from Nazareth. So Jonah was a Galilean. Verse 23, more importantly, tells us that Jonah ministered during the reign of Jeroboam. Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam the second ministering and leading in the north. And we know that this king, according to verse 23, he reigned for 40 years. History would tell us this was about 790 to 750 BC. And that places our book, the book of Jonah, at about 760 BC. 760 BC. Now, the call to Nineveh back in 760 BC was a call to preach to a people that had already been Israel's enemies for 100 years. So you say, well, what was the spiritual condition of the northern kingdom of Israel during the life of Jonah, during the life of King Jeroboam who reigned? In a word, the spiritual climate in northern Israel was terrible. It was terrible. The spiritual life of Israel was at an all-time low for the kingdom. It was an era that actually both Amos and Hosea and Jonah all preached. And if you basically read those books of Hosea and Amos, you see that they were judgment preachers. They were calling for repentance. And you can really get a view by the doom and gloom and shock and awe in the ministry of Hosea and Amos. You can kind of get a window into the world that Jonah lived in. There was moral and spiritual corruption everywhere. There was violence. There was injustice. There was degeneracy, hypocrisy, apostasy, false worship. Israel was drowning in sin at this point. And guess what? Its leaders and its priests, they were leading the way. There was a couple good kings in northern Israel, in southern Judah, but in northern Israel, where Jeroboam II was, where Jonah was, there was about 20 kings, and 20 out of 20 were evil. None of them feared God. All of them were wicked. And one after another, they followed the wickedness that came before them, plunging the nation further and further into sin. Look at verse 24 again. It says that Jeroboam was evil. This is what Kings tells us. He continued in the sin pattern that came before him. It says at the end of the verse that he made Israel sin. What that means is that there was a degenerating snowball effect from the leadership that then perpetuated into the whole kingdom. And so you have, during this time, like fruit in the sunshine, northern Israel is ripening for judgment, which makes Jonah's prophecy in verse 25 all the more amazing. Look at verse 25 again. Verse 25 of chapter 14 says, "He, that is this evil king, restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord through the mouth of Jonah." So what you have is Jeroboam, he expanded territory that was formerly promised to Israel, all by the undeserved mercy of God's hand. Notice, whatever pro-Israel bias Jonah may or may not have had, the prophecy that he gave was not the word of Jonah. Verse 25 makes it clear. It was the word of the Lord that Jonah brought. And it's likely that Jonah was burdened and grieved, much like the prophet Amos, much like the prophet Hosea. And so what happens, according to verse 25, is God gave political victory, political favor. He restored land through this wicked failure of a king, allowing Israel to enjoy literally decades of borrowed time, undeserved political stability, undeserved prosperity. His judgment, friends, it was slow. His kindness, it was abounding. It was long-suffering. And Jonah watched it all happen. He watched the prediction of his own prophecy come to pass with front row seats, with direct involvement, as he watched the Lord show incredible mercy to an undeserving nation, his own nation. But here's the thing. It was his own nation. He saw mind-boggling mercy to his own people, and he is unprepared to see that mind-boggling mercy shown on his enemies, even though both were offensive to the Lord. Let me add another sort of straightforward point, but an important thought here. This man, Jonah, he's a real person. This book that we're going to study this morning and next Lord's Day, Lord willing, this book is not fiction. Jonah is not fiction. The fish is not fictional. Yes, there's irony in this book, and the irony is intentional. There's intentional teaching lessons that are brought out front in this book. But Jonah is not a metaphor. It's not a parable. It's not a legend. Jonah is not Israel with the fish being God's grace. It's history. And I underscore that point because skeptics and liberal scholars love to look on this book with a particular sense of disdain and ridicule. They miss that the point is about God, zero in on the supernatural, which they deny beforehand, and then they, you know, throw stones at the book, throw stones at its historicity, throw stones at the events in the book, throw stones at Jonah's authorship. But the author of Jonah is a historical prophet. He's right here in 2 Kings. The places in Jonah are real places: Nineveh, Tarshish, Joppa. But I think the real clincher argument is in Matthew chapter 12. You don't have to flip there, but Jesus himself says this. He says, the scribes and Pharisees coming to him, they said, "Teacher, we want a sign from you." And he answered them, and he said, "An evil and an adulterous generation craves a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Three times in the gospel, Jesus refers to this sign of Jonah. And not only does he affirm the reality of the fish, he ironically affirms the other detail that skeptics love to hate on, which is the mass repentance, the mass revival. of Nineveh. Verse 41 of Matthew 12 says this, "The men of Nineveh will stand," this is Jesus speaking, "they'll stand up with this generation at the judgment, and they will condemn it." He says, the Ninevites, the evil Ninevites that are real, they'll condemn you unbelievers in the first century because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Just as the people of Nineveh heard and repented, so it's without excuse that Jesus' audience refuses repentance. And so this is, I think, the clincher argument about the authenticity of Jonah. Jesus affirms his identity as a prophet. He affirms both the miraculous fish, chapter 2, and the miraculous repentance, chapter 3. Now, as we consider this surprising assignment, turn back to Jonah chapter 1. Back to Jonah chapter 1. And look at verse 2. This is what the Lord says. This is the surprising assignment he gives. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Those first two verbs, arise and go, are closely related. They're individual commands, but they're linked. They're joined in the syntax, bringing basically a sense of urgency, like a get up now. Don't delay. Go. It indicates the expectancy of a prompt response. And really, what is the Lord saying here? He's saying, go to the headquarters of your people's greatest enemy. Nineveh, the great city. And Nineveh was great. It was great in size, and it was great in influence. You might say it was epic. It was magnificent. It was a powerful city. It was a city that was 550 miles to the east, about a one-month or two-month land journey for Jonah to travel. And for perspective, friends, Nineveh was probably the largest city in the world in Jonah's day. There were temples and gardens and aqueducts. There were so many royal living quarters that Nineveh was called the city of palaces. Nineveh had already stood in existence as a stronghold for over 1,400 years in Jonah's day. In fact, according to Genesis chapter 10, verse 11, Nineveh was built by Nimrod, the mighty hunter and civilization builder in the ancient days, long before even Abraham. So for perspective, Nineveh had a temple that had been standing to the false goddess Ishtar for 1,000 years. The temple of the Lord, built in Jerusalem, has only been for maybe 200 years erected. They were a nomadic people and a called out people. And so there's this kind of ancient roots and greatness to the city of Nineveh. Of course, it was a place of false worship. They revered Dagon, the fish god, and Nanshi, the fish goddess. More on that later. But it was a glorious city, a huge city, and an idolatrous city. Based on Jonah 4:11, which speaks of 120,000 little ones. There are estimates that the wider area of Nineveh was a population of 600,000 people in a span of a greater location of 60 miles. There was an 8-mile wall around the inner city that stood 50 feet wide and 100 feet tall. Look at the description of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3, flipping the page forward. When he finally goes, chapter 3, verse 3 says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. So this was a massive area. And Nineveh was really, geographically speaking, just east of the Tigris River in modern day Iraq. You could go there. In fact, there are tons of artifacts and digs and archaeological sites around Nineveh to this day. But to Jonah, it was like a far-off enemy, better left alone. To clarify, Nineveh was the chief city of the Assyrians. You remember earlier I said in 931 BC, the kingdom of Israel split into northern Israel and southern Judah. And southern Judah will one day be taken over by Babylon, but the real threat of the day in Jonah's time was Assyria. 722 BC, they destroy the northern kingdom, and Assyria, as a people, had a stronghold city called Nineveh. These were Jonah's enemies. It was a superpower in the ancient Near East. And it was really in Jonah's actual day experiencing a little bit of home front turmoil, some decline, some political instability. In fact, you remember Jonah's prophecy. Israel took territory. Israel expanded. Well, they expanded where? Back up into Assyria. And prophets like Amos and Hosea, they were preaching in those days of Israel's hypocrisy, saying, look, the peace is going to come to an end. Judgment will come. The curses of the covenant will come. Deuteronomy 28 will be fulfilled. Our Assyrian enemy, yeah, they're battered back right now, but they're going to come one day. In fact, listen to the prediction of Hosea 11, verse 5 and 6. Before it ever happened, Hosea said, they, Israel, will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria will be their king. Because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities. They will demolish their gate bars. So Yahweh was pleading with a stubborn harlot people. Look, I give you mercy, and yet you're defiant. And my mercy will not last forever. And oh, by the way, Jonah, in the midst of all that, I'm sending you to preach repentance to the enemy. He says to Assyria, he says to Nineveh, verse 2, he says, look, cry out against it. According to verse 2, cry out against Nineveh. Now, it's in chapter 3 that he eventually gives the message. In fact, look at chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. He says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, go to Nineveh and proclaim to it what I'm going to tell you. Verse 4 gives the message. Then Jonah began to go throughout the city, one day's walk, and he cried out and he said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So he's crying out. He's preaching judgment. He's announcing God's accountability for sin. Now, why does God do this? Why does he send Jonah? Why is this prophetic call needed? Look at chapter 1, verse 2 again. He says, call out against Nineveh, for their wickedness has come up before me. So friends, we could say this. Nineveh was a great city, great in terms of its power, in terms of its size, but Nineveh was also a wicked city. It was a sinful city. Jonah 3:8 describes the Ninevites as violent. Zephaniah 2:15 describes Nineveh as exceedingly arrogant. Nahum 3:1 describes Nineveh as the bloody city, completely filled with lies and pillage. A place dominated by sorcery, sexual sin, and killings. That's Nineveh. It was a place of wickedness, of injustice, of wrongdoing. That's what that word wickedness means. Depravity, injustice. And certainly, we know this by historical standards. Assyria was a brutal people. We know it because they bragged about it. It's recorded in the annals of history. They gloried in their brutality. As Christians, we're to boast, we're to glory only in the Lord. These people, they boasted in their cruelty and their dehumanization of others. Their history was a sick and gory one. You say, what do you mean? Their enemies, they impaled with spikes. They cut off the hands of their enemies and shook them while they died, mocking them in congratulations. They burned children alive. They pulled out tongues. One of the Assyrian commanders said, quote, I cut off their noses. I cut off their ears. I cut off their extremities. I made a pile of the living. I made a pile of heads. I hung heads around the city. I cut their throats like lambs. I cut their precious lives as one cuts a string. Like the many waters of a storm, I made the contents of their gullets and entrails run down upon the earth. End quote. They were, do you see, as you think about the context, why bringing revelation to this people is hard for the prophet to stomach? Yes, Jonah was preaching judgment, but it was a message that, if believed, would bring salvation, would bring deliverance, would bring forgiveness to a savage enemy. And so just be honest for a moment. I mean, can you imagine meeting redeemed, repentant Ninevites in the age to come? If you can't, if you stumble over mercy given to the quote-unquote undeserving, you know what that tells you? It tells you that you need the book of Jonah. You need to learn from Jonah. You need to learn with Jonah, because the reality is, friends, Your sin is no different. It earns you and I damnation before a holy God. And he has the right to show justice on whom he will, and to show mercy and salvation on whom he will, because our God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. Well, this wickedness has, verse 2, look at it. It has come up before the Lord. It's come up before me, he says. Their brutality, their torture, it's not gone unnoticed. It's come up before me, the prophet says. Literally, the idea is before my face. It's in my presence. Yahweh, he sees, he knows. In the same way that a sacrifice, it would ascend with the pleasing aroma up before the Lord's face, so this barbaric cruelty has ascended before his holy face. And what we have in verse 2 is the God of Israel angry and concerned and grieved at the sin, not of Israel, but of a far off pagan nation. Why? Because the God of Israel owns the whole world. Yahweh, Father, Son, and Spirit, he's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And no injustice or oppression ever escapes his notice. No sin ever escapes his gaze. No tyrant will ever be gone unavenged. And yet, take this all the way home, friends. His accountability, his authority is inescapable. Is there anyone in this room who imagines that your sin is secret? That it's somehow hidden because it's in your heart or because it's in your room? Anyone who imagines that because man doesn't know, God doesn't know. Now here what you have is the heart and eye of the Lord in Israel being the God who is present in Nineveh. And he's the God who's out there. He's literally hurling the storm. Jonah chapter 1 verse 4. He's literally appointing the fish. He's there. He's everywhere. Proverbs 5:23, the paths of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths. Beloved, his presence, his seeing eye has front row seats to Nineveh. It has front row seats to the human heart. And a verse like this, it reminds us that any evil done by any person in any age finds its ultimate accountability and answerability before the God of Jonah, before the sovereign who knows and sees, before the one who executes justice and judgment and mercy on whom he will. And what is his will? Well, his will is for Jonah to go and preach, that Assyria might fall on her face and turn from evil and rest their hope in the God who can save and redeem. That hope is extended, but it is extended to the broken and the humble and the repentant. So we see a surprising assignment given to Jonah, an assignment to a violent people. Secondly, this morning we see a surprising response from a Hebrew prophet. A surprising response from a Hebrew prophet. Look at verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Notice the intentional contrast. Instead of arising in obedience to go, he arises in disobedience to flee. It's the same verb, by the way, arise. And it's one thing to find a prophet shrinking back at the gravity of God's message. I mean, Jeremiah 1:6, Jeremiah says, "Alas, Lord God, I don't know how to speak because I'm a youth." Remember Moses? Exodus 3:11, "Oh, who am I, Lord?" Exodus 4:13, "Send someone else, Lord." This here, however, is not the natural shrinking of timidity. This is resolute disobedience. He's called to arise and go, and he does, in the opposite direction. He's called east, he goes west. He turns from the land to the sea, and instead of Nineveh, he flees for Tarshish. Tarshish. Now, where is Tarshish? We don't actually know. To be fully dogmatic, it's probably a city on the far coast of Spain. It's interesting to note that Scripture actually associates Tarshish with distant lands. Psalm 72, verse 10, Tarshish is listed as a far-off place at the end of the earth. Psalm 66, verse 19 says this. The Lord says, I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. So the psalmist lists Tarshish as a place that's removed from the glory of the Lord, removed from the voice of the Lord, removed from the fame of the Lord. And so I side with the many scholars who connect Tarshish with Tartessus of Spain, the very outer rim of the known world for Israel. That means that Jonah is setting his sights on a destination 4,000 miles removed from what Yahweh has just commanded him. But most fundamentally, to go to Tarshish was to go from the presence of the Lord. Did you catch that? Two times in this verse, verse 3, he says it at the beginning and he says it again, that to go to Tarshish was to go from the presence of the Lord. Now, make no mistake, God is omnipresent. He's there. He's there in Tarshish, just like he's there at sea, just like he's there in Israel. And so does divine omnipresence exist way out west in Tarshish? It does, yes. In fact, I think it's probably likely that Jonah knew the prior writings of David, Psalm 139. Where can I flee? Or where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there, David says. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. So what's happening then if Jonah knows that God is everywhere? The point is this, friends. Jonah is putting distance between himself and what God has commanded him to do. He's putting distance between himself and what God has commanded him to do. He is fleeing the word of the Lord. He is fleeing obligation. He is isolating himself from the culture and the people and the context that will require his faithfulness. It's like the believer who forsakes the regular gathering of the assembly or who flees to the very edge and fringes of community and church life, away from discipleship, away from accountability, away from the means of grace that are given to us. So Jonah, likewise, is running from the sphere and realm of responsibility to the Lord. And as he flees in disobedience and he comes to the port city of Joppa on the Mediterranean, what does he find? Answer, confirmation bias. With back already turned on God, he finds a boat. How convenient. God wouldn't provide me a boat if he didn't want me to go to sea. Ever thought that way? We don't know. Perhaps Jonah rationalized his disobedience as he stood on that dock, but what we do know is that he found the out that he was already disobediently looking for. And it reminds us, friends, circumstances alone do not prove the Lord's blessing. The confirmation that we always need is in the Word of God, the very thing that he's fleeing from. Did you catch the three verbs? Look at verse 3 again. He found a ship, so there's effort that's put forth. It says at the end of verse 3 that he found a ship which was going to Tarshish. He paid the fare. So what is that? That is basically God's supply spent on his own rebellion. He paid the fare, and then he went down into the ship. Down, down, down. Having run from God, he's in a downward course. Two times, intentionally, he says that Jonah went down. Later in chapter 2, he's in the depth of Sheol. Chapter 1, verse 5, he goes into the, or let's see, it's in, chapter 1, verse 5, he had gone below into the hold of the ship. He was down in the very bottom of the ship. Chapter 2, he's down in the depths, he's in the sea. Chapter 2, verse 5, the deep surrounds him to the point of death. He's in a downward spiral, if you will, and the repetition, it gives us the emphasis the author wants us to catch in this opening scene. I mean, think about it. There's repetition. He says, arise and go, and then he repeats that he arise and fled. He says, where did he flee to? Away from the presence of the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord, down, down, to Tarshish, to Tarshish, to Tarshish, three times in verse 3. It's like the author is looking over the rims of his glasses as he opens this book for us. Why? Because this is wild. The prophet of God, the man of God, fleeing the word of God, a disobedient prophet. I mean, you don't have to read all the minor prophets to know. This is like not what the prophets do, right? Prophets preach the scripture, and they preach the scripture. They preach the burden of the Lord because they can't not do so. The truth of the Lord and the burden of the Lord so mandates the prophet that they are one compelled by God to cry out. They are men enlisted in divine service, men under mandate. Dislike and judgment that come what may, they preach the word of the Lord. That's their role and their office. Jonah's colleague, Amos, he said it well. He said, "The lion roars, who will not fear? The word of Yahweh is spoken, who can but prophesy?" In other words, Amos says, the Lord speaks, I can't not declare what he's spoken. Jonah says, the Lord speaks, I run. I run with my back turned. What we expect is for the prophet to proclaim the truth. What we do not expect is for the prophet to run from the truth. And so we already know, even in these opening verses, Nineveh is not the only people that need to change in this book. Now, why does he run? Why does Jonah run? Maybe it was he's worried that his ministry is going to play a part in the downfall of his own people. Maybe he's concerned about the call to Nineveh being some kind of distraction to God's design for the people of Israel. Maybe he's just scared of the Assyrian savagery. Like, what if they kill me? What if they pull my tongue out? I mean, it would be like a Christian missionary going to a drug cartel or a terrorist group. And I'm sure that there was a mix of all of that and more that swirled around in his heart. But the window into his heart comes in Jonah chapter 4. Look at it with me. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. After the repentance of the Ninevites, which we'll study another day, he says, it greatly displeased Jonah. And he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, please, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. In other words, this is why I ran in chapter 1, verse 3. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents in calamity. Now, therefore, O Lord, take my life from me, for death is better than life. This connects back to chapter 1, and it's dark, isn't it? He's saying, I knew this would happen. I knew you would show mercy. I knew you would show compassion, and I didn't want that. It's the last thing I wanted. I want them to pay. I want them to burn. That's where Jonah's coming from. Mercy for me, but not for them. See, Jonah had a stricter standard of who should receive mercy than God himself, who is the one who shows mercy. Why? Because he's intoxicated on the wine of self-righteousness and pride. It wasn't so much fear. It wasn't so much disbelief. It's self-righteousness and disdain and hatred that motivates the flea. He thought that they deserved judgment and was afraid that they would receive mercy. See, Jonah's like the Christian today who wants God's grace for themselves but God's judgment against others. You know, the truly wicked people, those who have done the bad sins, those we cannot stand because they're different, they're political opponents, those who have hurt us, those who oppose us. And friends, when I think of Jonah's commission to the nation of Assyria, I can't help but think of our great commission to the nations. He went to the nation of Assyria. We've been called to go to the nations. Pastor Joe has shared that mandate many times, that Jesus himself, he said in Matthew 28, what? He said, go, just like Yahweh said to Jonah, go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded to you, and lo, I'll be with you. See, this is our command to preach, to make disciples of all the world, knowing that God has a bride. He has a people, Revelation 5, 9, purchased from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And when we're slow to tell others about Jesus, or maybe we just don't say anything at all to our neighbors, our friends, our community, we're doing what Jonah did. We're running, we're rebelling from a commission that God has given us. And if we're honest, it's amazing and it's sad how easy it can be to be silent before a world under wrath when we have been delivered from that wrath and we've been commissioned to make disciples of Christ. How easy it is to look at people who are different, people from a different ethnicity or different politics or different spiritual background, and look at them with judgment, look at them with carelessness, look at them with utter indifference or disdain instead of the patience and the compassion that God will teach us in the book of Jonah. So instead of awe at God who shows mercy on who he will, Jonah, what is he in chapter 4? He's petty and heartless and angry with God because his own concept of justice and mercy has been offended. And those entitled attitudes, that's what explains this surprising beginning to the book. As I said earlier, it's common for us to struggle with God hardening whom he will. We have to really wrap our minds in humility around that concept. But in Jonah, we meet a prophet who's wrestling with God showing mercy on whom he will. Wrestling with the mind-bending, inescapable sovereignty of God. Because, friends, he is sovereign in this book over everything. He's sovereign over judgment. He's sovereign over salvation. He's sovereign over life. He's sovereign over death. He's sovereign over cities and kingdoms. He's sovereign over fish and worms and chance and storms and wind and waves. It's all there in Jonah in the verses ahead. So we have, as we meet the prophet, a very human, a very unpolished character. He's an anti-hero of sorts. He kind of shows off the heart of God by his own flaws. But God is both working on and working through this prophet, and he lets him run. He lets him run to Tarshish because God's sovereignty even includes some mercy that he's going to show upon some sailors that we'll meet next week. As I close our time this morning, can I just ask you, is there anyone here this morning and you're running from the Lord? You're here at the church. You're here in the worship center, but you're running from the word of the Lord. You're running from what you know God has given you in the mandates of Scripture, in what he calls upon your life, upon your heart, and you're struggling. You are going down. I want to encourage you, friend, don't take another step in running disobedience. Turn to the Lord. Turn to the Savior. Turn to God who is desiring to meet us in struggle, not for us to run from him that he might have to discipline us in that struggle. You might be struggling with God's command. You might be struggling with sin. You might be struggling with God's sovereignty and providence in your life. Just finding yourself in a difficult season. I just exhort you, brother, sister, don't take another step in the wrong way. We're learning by what not to do in these opening verses. And I just encourage you, run to Yahweh, to the Lord, to the Savior who is both mighty and merciful. And I encourage each of us, let's learn together. Let's learn as we study this book to fall on our face before a sovereign God. Father, thank you for the time to study your word this morning, to be taken back in history, as it were, to reflect, Father, on the surprising way that your grace and sovereignty work, and the way that you have plans for people to save that we could at times never even imagine, and the way that you work your plans with perfect control and sovereignty through us, on us, using us, even as we struggle and grow to be a submissive and obedient people before you. Lord, use the book of Jonah to change us more into the image of Christ, that we might be a humble, God-fearing people for your praise and glory. Amen.